Please take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And as you're turning, let me express my gratitude for the invitation to be here, for the hospitality I've already received from Pastor Greg, who picked me up yesterday, and Pastor Phil. And it is a delight to return to Iowa. I would bring greetings to you from my boss, our president, Dr. Al Mohler, a name many of you would know. And from my colleagues at Southern Seminary, I believe the best seminary in the world. And I'd be happy to talk with anybody who's interested in seminary afterwards. But thank you for your prayers, your support of our seminary. God's doing great things there. Another record enrollment this fall, possibly the largest seminary in the world. And certainly more master students, more guys preparing to pastor than any other seminary in the world. So God is doing a great work there. And I'm a professor of biblical spirituality, it's called. We have theology professors, New Testament professors, Old Testament professors. This is a unique position in the Southern Baptist Convention called biblical spirituality. And I could bore you with a lot of details about that. But it's a unique privilege and grateful for students like Pastor Greg and others. It's a great stewardship we have on your behalf. It's a great privilege to teach those that are sent to us. So thank you for that. And this is a great conference idea, and I'm privileged to be a part of it. And so let me begin my contribution through the Word of God here from 2 Peter chapter 1. In the 1960s, the British group, the Rolling Stones, recorded one of the most recognizable rock and roll songs of all time. I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Not the most grammatically correct songs titles of all time, but what it may have lacked in grammatical precision, Mick Jagger's lyrics perfectly express the frustration not only of the entire generation, but of the entire human race. Everyone you know, everyone you work with, everyone you go to school with is longing and pursuing lasting satisfaction. But no one can find it. We think that graduation will bring satisfaction, but soon discover that such satisfaction doesn't last. Then we think that, well, a good, well-paying job will bring satisfaction. But we find eventually it never pays quite enough and isn't quite as good as we thought, and neither is the next one. For years, we dreamed that the right spouse will bring enduring satisfaction, only to discover that God has made us in such a way that no human can satisfy our deepest needs or do so all the time. So we pursue the dream house, the perfect location, more intriguing possessions, and find in everything we choose, even when we get exactly what we want, that none of it can satisfy at the deepest level or for very long. Now, no figure in the Bible better represents this than the writer of Ecclesiastes. Many believe that this man is none other than King Solomon, the wealthiest man who ever lived. Whoever he was, he lived a fantasy life with all the wealth and all the power and all the time that he needed to seek satisfaction in life. And one after the other, he tried every way known to man to find fulfillment. In one or more ways, then, every one of us can see ourselves in King Solomon. I mean, he sought through things like education. He sought transformation of his life. He sought it through entertainment, some sort of diversion. He thought through some sort of physical stimulation. Through wine and so forth, or maybe we might say today that, and also drugs, he couldn't find it. Through work, satisfying work, some sense of contribution. By buying and possessing and collecting things, he sought some sense of satisfaction, but couldn't. Through unlimited sex, he sought gratification. Through greatness and recognition. Through transcendence. And I could show you passages in Ecclesiastes where all these were things he sought. And do you know what he said after he tried everything and had all he wanted of whatever he wanted? I mean, he's the one man God gave the opportunity that he could have all he wanted of whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted it. Think of that. Whatever he thought about, whatever he saw, he could have it. He could have it whenever he wanted. He could have all that he wanted. And then after all of that, in Ecclesiastes 2:11, he admits, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." In verse 17, he confesses, "So I hated life. I can get anything I want and all that I want, and it doesn't satisfy. So why am I living? I hate life if this is the way it is. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind." Why is it there more suicides today than any other time? Why are there more suicides in prosperous societies than in people in less prosperous conditions? Because similarly to Solomon, they get more of what they want and they realize it doesn't satisfy and they hate life. But why did he keep striving and looking from one thing to another? Why did he keep searching for satisfaction in one thing after another, one person after another, despite the emptiness of it all? For the same reason you and I do. God made us to be satisfied. He put within us a craving for it. He does not mock us with a perpetual lack of satisfaction. He made us to be satisfied, but he made us to be satisfied with the one thing that can satisfy us, the one thing in all the universe that can bring a full and everlasting satisfaction. God made us to be satisfied in God. And I want to speak to you about that from a place in the Bible where God tells us about the satisfaction we can find in him alone, and how he is satisfyingly mediated to us, how we experience the satisfaction he alone can give. That passage of Scripture, 2 Peter 1, verses 1 to 4. God inspired Simon Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to write this letter. In verse 1, you can read that he addresses the letter to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I think it's reasonable to believe that the first recipients of this God-inspired letter were the same people he wrote the letter we call 1 Peter. In the first verse of that letter, he said, "To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." So if he wrote to those same people, these are Christians, both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, who are being persecuted. But while 1 Peter was written largely to encourage believers who are suffering simply because they were Christians, the apostle wrote this letter because of a different threat, heresy. Far worse in its effects than persecution from outside the church is false teaching within the church. Persecutors are a lot easier to identify than heretics. Persecutors usually unify the church. Heretics divide it. And the blood which persecutors whip out of the church becomes the seed which only causes the church to grow. But the blood which heretics suck out of the church only weakens the church. Well, God inspired Peter to write the words before us in these first four verses, and he did so because they were words that Christians of every generation need to hear. But there was not only the miracle of inspiration that was read to us from 2 Timothy a little earlier in the service, but there was also the miracle of preservation and protection. These words that God breathed out 2 centuries ago have been preserved that we might still have them today, because you and I need to hear them as well. So God has preserved them for all generations, and our souls may feed on them as profitably as did the first recipients of these words. This was the word of God to them, is equally the word of God to us. So let's look at it now. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. And this doesn't mean you've received the same body of belief as though as the pastor hands down to the Joshua men, so to speak, the faith as a church planting another church plants that church based upon the same doctrinal statement. and we hand the same body of beliefs here, the truths that we believe. This is our doctrinal convictions. This is our theology. We transfer this to you. The Bible speaks of the faith in that way. But here in this case, it probably means the God-given ability to trust him. In other words, he's saying, I'm writing to people who believe God in the same way that I believe God. You trust Christ for salvation the same way that I do. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when I see that phrase, I think of a phrase that crossed John Bunyan's mind, the author of the best-selling book in the history of the world next to the Bible, one I require my students to read, Pilgrim's Progress. A phrase which finally brought him the assurance that he struggled for years that he was right with God. And the thought as he was seeking and struggling for righteousness that came into his mind was, your righteousness is in heaven. Seated at the right hand of God. Our righteousness is not in our own good deeds, but our righteousness is in the righteousness of Christ. Our righteousness sits at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So the proclamation of God through Scripture and of people of God through the ages is that God alone, fully and eternally satisfies the human heart. If you're taking notes, that's my first point, and that's going to be the one I'll spend the most time on. God alone, fully and eternally satisfies the human heart. Notice in this passage how fully God satisfies. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And at the end of verse 3, we're told that he called us by his own glory and excellence. Most translations do so, as I've just read here, that he called us by, that is, by means of his own glory and excellence. It was by the glory and excellence of God that he called us to himself. Some also translated as he called us to his glory and to his excellence. As I heard one brother say one time, the more I study it, the more I think I like it both ways. For both ways are true. So to know a God who can multiply grace and peace to you, whose power has granted everything pertaining in life and godliness, and who calls you by means of this glory is so irresistibly beautiful that it calls you to himself, calls you to response, calls you to want that satisfaction in that. Also calls you to experience that, to experience his glory, his incomparable excellence, something that's unutterably satisfying. Now, since we're talking about things we've read this morning that mean a lot to us, let me mention the single most remarkable thing I've ever read in my life outside the Bible. And I say that guardedly. Other than the Bible, the single most remarkable thing I've ever read in my life is a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. Many of you would know that name, lived in the first half of the 1700s. Preached the most famous sermon in American history. One edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica called him the greatest mind America has ever produced. It's a remarkable statement. And he wrote a sermon called Nothing Upon Earth Can Represent the Glories of Heaven. You can read it online through Edwards' website at Yale. Nothing upon earth can represent the glories of heaven. There were times I was reading that, I would lean back in my chair, and whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, as Paul said, I mean, I was just catatonic. with wonder. Not only the profundity of this and the glory of it, but just overall the impression was just amazing. I'm going to try to summarize for you here what was so impressive about this. He launches out from Revelation 21:18, which describes heaven this way. You'll remember, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And he argues that clear gold, which doesn't even exist to his knowledge, he said, would be the most precious metal on earth. Gold being the most precious metal, and this kind of gold so pure that it is clear. And he says this is the most valuable material that we can imagine, and this is just building materials in heaven. You walk on it, and it is tempting to convey to us some sense of the infinite splendor of heaven, but that it's beyond our ability to imagine. He says, because there's nothing upon earth, you can take the most valuable thing we can imagine on earth, a clear gold, and he says, that is nothing in heaven. And he says, so it is, that heaven is so far beyond our ability to describe it that we do not have the capacity to understand how glorious it is. That's his title. Nothing upon earth can represent the glories of heaven. That for us to try to understand heaven would be to try to explain algebra to an ant. The ant does not have the capacity to understand algebra. You can have all the PowerPoints you want. You can have all the manipulatives you want. You can use all the illustrations you want. There is no way to convey algebra to an ant because the ant does not have the capacity to understand it. And Edward says, heaven is like that to us. Heaven's glories are so far beyond our ability to understand them that there is nothing upon earth. There is no analogy. There is no experience. There is nothing on the earth that can give us a sense of how glorious heaven is. So that's the main idea. And he says, really, his big point is that the godly are designed. We're created by God for unknown and inconceivable happiness. That to live in a place that we can't even describe, it's so far beyond our ability to describe it, that to be there involves an unknown and inconceivable happiness. Then he says, this is what we want to really and to be really and thoroughly convinced of, that such a happiness does await those who love and fear God. I'm going to try to summarize Edwards here, and this is not easy stuff, but it is glorious. So try to stay with me here. So one of the reasons he believes this, he says that God created all things for his own glory. All right, simple enough. But God didn't create things for his glory so he could sit back and say, look what I've done. He didn't need anything. God doesn't need anything for his own happiness, for his own satisfaction. He doesn't need to prove anything. So if he created all things for his own glory, why did he do that? He says, so that God may communicate happiness to his creatures. In other words, God displayed the whole universe and made a glorious heaven, not because he needs it, not because he needs to see it. God needs nothing. But he did it because God is so good. He was willing to make creatures who could see all this and be satisfied. That is the glory of God, he said, to communicate happiness to his creatures, to have a show a splendor to them that is so overwhelming, so unutterably satisfying, that displays his greatness. So then he reminds his hearers, Edwards does, of Psalm 36:8, and you will make them drink of the river of your pleasures. He will immerse us in this river of his pleasures, and we will drink of his pleasures forever. Therefore, he says, we may justly conclude that man was designed by God for exceeding great happiness. God didn't do all this for himself, but for the happiness of his creatures. And then he says, God didn't do this for nothing, and he will obtain his purpose in a glorious perfection. In other words, God created the whole universe for a purpose, to display his glory to creatures who could understand it. Animals don't understand it, but there's one part of his creation, those creatures made in his image, who can understand how glorious this is, and he made it so that they would be impressed by it. They would find satisfaction in it. God wanted other creatures to be satisfied, not just himself. So he made creatures who could be satisfied in seeing his glory. And he said, if that's God's plan, he will pull it off. And not by the skin of his teeth. Edward says God will obtain his object in a high degree of perfection. Therefore, he will make them exceeding happy. That's just one of like seven or eight reasons why he says we will experience unknown, inconceivable happiness. But here's another one. He says God has made us with a capacity. I call it a tank. God has given us a capacity that can hold a great deal of happiness. Right? God has given you ability to be a lot happier than you are most of the time. Right? Does anybody ever say, pray, that's enough, God, don't bless me anymore. I can't take any more happiness. I'm as happy as I can be. I can't endure any more happiness. So back off the blessings. No, only on rare occasions do we even approach our capacity for happiness. Right? The first time you hold that baby. Occasional moments in life, they only last for a few moments, and it's a spike of happiness. But most of the rest of the time, we're way down here, right? We're way below our capacity for happiness. Almost every day, almost many times throughout every day, we think, I could be so much more happy. We don't put it in words like that, but we sigh. We groan at things that frustrate us, things that aren't working out, our sense of failure, our sense of loss. Our sense of need, not being satisfied in this world. And we know we can be so much more happy all the time than we are. And Edward says, God didn't create you with a tank that could hold this much happiness if he never was going to fulfill it. God didn't create you with a tank that could hold this much satisfaction when he's only going to fill it this much. Right? Why would God give you a tank that could hold this much when he never was going to fill it? He said, that makes no sense. And moreover, another reason Edward says there's going to be a time when we are going to experience unimaginable happiness is he has given us a desire for it. He didn't mock us. We want this much happiness, right? We all want more happiness. We want satisfaction. We want it, and there's a craving and a desire for it that never leaves us. And in fact, the more happiness and satisfaction we get in this world, the more we want. And Solomon is the great illustration of that. God allowed him to get everything he wanted, of whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted it, without limit, and it didn't satisfy. He still craved something that could fill that tank. And he said, God didn't give you a craving like that to mock you. A craving like that that you would experience forever would be a torment. He said, even if you went to heaven, but that tank wasn't filled, there would be, in some sense, you would be dissatisfied forever, which would be an eternal torment. That no matter how great heaven was, you'd still say, yeah, it's pretty good, but, you know, we could have a little more. He said, God didn't give you such a desire without giving you what satisfies that desire. And from all this, he concludes, and I said to laugh out loud when I read this. Since God has given us a capacity for happiness we never experience in this world. We never experience full, lasting happiness in this world. And since he's given us a desire for more happiness than we ever get in this world, what does that tell us? There must be another world. We were made for another world. God didn't give us a capacity He was never going to fulfill. He didn't give us a desire that He never intended to fill, so that forever is sort of an eternal mockery. We want more than we can ever get. He would not give us that kind of desire. Therefore, He has made us for another world, a world where that craving will be satisfied, that capacity will be filled. So He says there is undoubtedly a future state after death, because we see that the saints do not enjoy so great glory and satisfaction in this world. And in fact, He concludes, all the spiritual pleasure they enjoy in this life. As you were singing, and some of you, I could tell, the sense of spiritual satisfaction and pleasure in the worship of God, enjoying God, the experience of God. Think of those kind of moments. All the spiritual pleasure they enjoy in this life does but inflame their desire for more enjoyment of God. And we don't get it in this world. We want more enjoyment of God. God didn't put that sort of craving in us for nothing. So does that describe you? Does all the spiritual pleasure you experience in this life only inflame your desire for more enjoyment of God? Do moments like that so ravish and satisfy your heart that you long for more of that, for more of God, just so that you can stand at last and gaze upon God? My preacher hero of the last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, put it this way. What are you looking for and hoping for in heaven? Let me ask you a question that perhaps you'd come before that. Do you ever look forward to being in heaven? The person who looks forward to death simply wants to get out of life because of his troubles. That is not Christian. That's pagan. The Christian has a positive desire for heaven and therefore asks, do you look forward to being in heaven? But more than that, what do we look forward to when we get to heaven? What is it that we're desiring? Is it the rest of heaven? Is it to be free from troubles and tribulations? Is it the peace of heaven? Is it the joy of heaven? All those things are to be found there, thank God. But that is not the thing to look forward to in heaven. It is the face of God. Amen. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To stand in the very presence of God, to gaze and gaze upon God. Do we long for that? Is that heaven to us? Is that the thing we want above everything else? That alone will satisfy. God alone fully and eternally satisfies the human heart. Never forget, April 1997 issue of National Geographic. I cut out and saved that. And reported on what was called the Hubble Deep Field Project. The Hubble telescope, looking around, they found a spot of sky up near the Big Dipper where they couldn't see anything. And that was very unusual. In fact, it was unique. No gas clouds, no constellations, no galaxies, nothing. Nothing. And so they were going to focus on that and see farther than they had ever seen before. And they were so excited about what might be there. They might see the end of the universe, so to speak. You know, what will they find in an area where you can't see anything? But if you keep looking. So they, so to speak, kept the shutter open 10 days on a spot of sky they said was basically the equivalent of a grain of sand held at arm's length up near the Big Dipper. So that's not very big, right? Like a grain of sand, arm's length up near the Big Dipper. They focused on that little speck of sky for 10 days. And when they, so to speak, developed the film, in that speck of sky, they found 1,500 galaxies. Now, each galaxy is composed of billions of stars like our sun. And each of those stars is thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands or millions of light years from the next one. Okay? Like our star is, you know, what is Antares? What is the next star? It's countless distance away. And it takes billions of them to make one galaxy. And one of those galaxies was just a tiny smudge in this speck of sky. And you think, how far is it across that galaxy? You know, our Milky Way galaxy is a medium-sized galaxy. There was a TV program back in one of the iterations of the Star Trek TV series, Star Trek Voyager, in which the plot of the TV show was somehow, and I don't know this, they got into another quadrant of the galaxy, and the plot was how do they get home back to our quadrant of the galaxy? At going like 10 times the speed of light, they would all be dead of old age before they got home. So the plot was how do we get home before we die? 10 times the speed of light, just going from one part of the galaxy to another. Well, if you think that's a great distance, how far is it from one of those galaxies to another? And there are 1,500 galaxies in one speck of sky, size of a grain of sand held at arm's length. Now realize that our omnipresent God fills every square inch of it all. But even that doesn't contain our God, for He made it. He's greater than it, than all. And that's one of the reasons why He will satisfy us forever, because we never tire of gazing upon such an infinite and infinitely glorious God who is perpetually breathtaking. If God were just as big as the earth, if you've been out to the Rocky Mountains, you sometimes come across one vista and top of a ridge, and there's another unbelievable vista. Suppose you were to spend your time walking around seeing all of the world, and every place you saw took your breath away. How long would it take you to see all of God if He was as big as the world? What if God were as big as Jupiter, that can hold hundreds of Earths? What if God were as big as the sun, which can hold thousands of Jupiters? And you were just going to walk around and see all there was of God, and everything you saw took your breath away. But our sun is a tiny star. What if God were as big as a bigger star? What if God were as big as our whole galaxy? And you were going to walk around and you were going to see all of God, and everything you saw took your breath away. How long would that take? You better pack a lunch. What if God were as big as a speck of sky the size of a grain of sand held at arm's length? There's 1,500 galaxies. And God fills the whole universe. And that's why you've got these four creatures around the throne, the book of Revelation tells us. And day and night without ceasing, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, who was, who is, who is to come." And then when they finish saying that, then what do they do? They say it all over again. Not because it's their job description, but because they can't help it. I mean, if you could come up, if you could get their attention, and I'm sure you could not, you'd probably shoot a pistol off in their ear, and what could take their eyes off God? But if you came up and you said, "Excuse me, Mr. Angel, I'm sorry to interrupt here, but doesn't this get kind of boring after a while? You know, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I mean, after a couple of hundred years, maybe. But for all eternity, day and night without ceasing, from eternity past, doesn't it get a little boring?" And if you could get their attention, I'm sure you cannot. They would look at you in astonishment and say, "Boring. Can't you see? Look." Because you have an infinite God greater than the universe. And everywhere they look, it takes their breath away. Holy, 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 holy. And He's as big as the universe. And everywhere they look, takes their breath away. That is why God is infinitely satisfying. That's one of the reasons why heaven is perpetually satisfying. Nothing upon earth can represent the glories of heaven. And day and night without ceasing, God is endlessly satisfying. So think of that. Just to see Him can satisfy you forever. We have no conception of a being so beautiful, so glorious, that just to see Him, like those angels, just to see Him can satisfy you forever. God alone, fully and eternally, satisfies the human heart. The second, how do we experience this? Second, the only God who fully and eternally satisfies the human heart, is mediated to us satisfyingly in Jesus. The only God who fully and eternally satisfies the human heart is mediated to us satisfyingly in Jesus. Take another look at our text, 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3. Verse 2, we read that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And when the end of verse 3 uses the words through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, realize that the true knowledge of God comes through knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus himself declared in his prayer of John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Jesus was very specific in John 14:6 when he said of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And God inspired the apostle Paul to say it like this in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This eternally satisfying God is mediated to us through Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, Paul says. I wonder how many of us would say we still believe in Jesus if we could see what it was like to see Jesus as a man before he was in the glorified body he is now. I mean, here's a man who didn't wear deodorant, never used a toothbrush, never took a shower. Man, we'd say greasy hair. If we saw him and we said, he's your only hope to know God. I mean, this is part of the stumbling block of the Pharisees. This is God. And he's my only hope, eternal life. But I proclaim to you today that this man mediates God the Father to us and does so satisfyingly. Jesus is the mediator of living water, the one who stands between thirsty hearts and the eternally satisfying God. And he gives a drink of God, of heaven, so satisfying that it's like he himself becomes the pipeline from this holy ocean of God, this eternal ocean of God that can satisfy our hearts forever. We experience God through the pipeline of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of this eternally satisfying God. Back to astronomy. I don't know that much about it, but we've heard of black holes, and supposedly they were once stars that have collapsed and become tiny and so dense. Their gravity is so great that not even light can escape from them. Their gravity is so dense it even pulls in all the light that once was emitted by those stars. The compression of all that matter into a tiny ball is nothing compared to the God of the universe being poured into that tiny ball of flesh in Bethlehem. All the light of the billions of galaxies is but a shadow compared to the dazzling glory of God, a glory so radiant that the Bible says God is light. But all the light of God shines upon us through the one we nailed to a tree. The 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the knowledge of God, to know and experience this holy ocean of satisfaction that is God, all of that is experienced in the face of the man Jesus Christ. So the only God who fully and eternally satisfies the human heart is mediated to us satisfyingly in Jesus. God is the holy ocean of satisfaction. Jesus is the pipeline. But where do you find the pipeline? My third and final point is this: Jesus is mediated to us satisfyingly in Scripture. Jesus is mediated to us satisfyingly in Scripture. The holy ocean of God is experienced through the pipeline of Jesus Christ. How do you find Jesus? Back in 2 Peter 1, we read in verse 4, "For by these, that is by His glory and excellence," mentioned at the end of verse 3, "for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises." The glory and excellence of God has given us the promises, the Bible, so that by them, by these promises of Scripture, by His precious and magnificent promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature. By these promises, by the Word of God, by the Scriptures, we partake, we drink from the pipeline of Jesus. We experience God. And there is nothing more satisfying than becoming a partaker of the divine nature. God Himself. Notice that means God, the Holy Ocean, is mediated through Jesus. And the Scriptures are the map to the pipeline. God is where all of our satisfaction is found, and it's an eternal satisfaction, an indescribable satisfaction. But you don't experience God, by as many people today, by death. It used to be we were fighting justification by works. You get to God by living a good life. Well, nowadays people just justification by death. You die, you go to heaven. That's all it takes to go to heaven is just die. Don't be Hitler. Don't be a wicked person. You don't necessarily be a good person. Just don't be a person everybody hates. And when you die, you will experience God. The glory of God, satisfaction of God. No. We experience God through the pipeline of Jesus Christ. So how do people find the pipeline? How do people in the middle of India find the pipeline? How do people in the middle of China find the pipeline? How do you find the pipeline? There's a map. Take us to the pipeline, and that map is the Word of God. That's what we read in Romans 10:17, which says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of," or the word about, "Christ." Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. These that testify about me, the Scriptures point you to me." And after the newly resurrected Jesus, walking on the road to Emmaus, explained the things concerning himself and all the Scriptures, Luke 24:27 says, things about himself and all the Scriptures, they said to one another, verse 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us?" It is the same way today. It is through the Scriptures that our hearts are set ablaze by Jesus Christ. The Scriptures take us to Christ. Christ takes us to God. What a fascinating phrase back in 2 Peter 1:4. Breathtaking if you think about it, where it says, "We may become partakers of the divine nature." By these precious and magnificent promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. Something that begins in this life. When the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and continues forever in an infinitely more glorious way. Now, being partakers of the divine nature does not mean, as the Mormons believe, we become gods. It means that an alien presence external to us, the Spirit of God, comes to live within us. And then the day will come when we will see this unspeakably glorious and satisfying presence and be physically and spiritually changed, and our bodies experience what the Bible calls glorified bodies, radiant, ageless, beautiful, with powers unknown to these bodies, and reflecting the splendor and glory of God. And our souls will at last be made sinless. No remnant of sin. No presence of sin. No desire for sin. And nothing is more satisfying than this. Nothing is more higher to go to than the divine nature. There's nothing in the universe greater than God Himself. So what could possibly be higher or greater than becoming partakers of the divine nature? And the Scriptures are the map. God alone fully and eternally satisfies the human heart. And God alone is experienced satisfyingly. You can hear about Him and not be satisfied. You can have some knowledge about Him and not be satisfied. He is mediated satisfyingly to us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is mediated satisfyingly through the Scriptures who satisfy us.
but in one sense leave us thirsty still. We sang earlier, I'm desperate for you. Here in the worship of God, the experience of God, experiencing the pleasure and the presence of God, yet we cry out, I'm desperate for you. So we're satisfied in the worship of God. These scripture saturated songs that both reveal God to us and express our hearts to God. And there's a satisfaction in that that there is in none other. And yet it leaves us still desperate for God. Because mixed into these experiences with God, there's a longing of separation. Yes, this is satisfying. I have no other experience on earth, but yet I'm not fully there. And so there's a sadness there, a longing still. And also because it's still future. Yes, I'm satisfied now in God. These experiences are the best thing in my life now, but I know there's something yet to come and I want it to be here now. The Holy Spirit then intersperses both a sweetness and a happiness with these groans and longings for more of God. This is what C.S. Lewis portrayed in his retelling of the myth of Cupid and Psyche in a book called Till We Have Faces. Think of a Christian's longing for heaven when Psyche says to her friend, it was when I was happiest that I longed most. It was on happy days when we were up there on the hills, the three of us with the wind and the sunshine. Do you remember? The color and the smell, looking across at the gray mountain in the distance. And because it was so beautiful, it set me longing, always longing. Somewhere else there must be more of it. Everything seemed to be saying, Psyche, come. But I couldn't, not yet. And I didn't know where I was to come to. It almost hurt me. I felt like a bird in a cage when the other birds of its kind are flying home. The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain, to find the place where all the beauty came from. You know anything of that? You look at a sunset, so glorious, spread all across the splendor of the western sky, and it is so beautiful that you have to sigh. And the sighing is a sense that it's so beautiful, it almost hurts. I mean, it creates a longing. There's such a satisfaction in seeing such a beauty, but it creates a longing to go where all the beauty came from, to see the one who can create such a beauty. There's a line in one of these I went to heaven and came back kind of books that I'm down on those books for a number of reasons. But there's a line in one of them where a guy is being supposedly carried along by an angel. And he asked a question. And he said this angel looked at him. He said with a look that conveyed love. He said not a romantic kind of love, but a look that just to see it made the entire living of your life up until that point worth it all, no matter what you had to go through. Just to see that one look. Oh, folks, on the face of God, there's a smile that says, well done, good and faithful servant. There isn't the glory of God that can take angels an eternity to gaze upon and still find satisfaction. It never gets old. It never ceases to be breathtaking. It never ceases to be beautiful. This is what our hearts want to be convinced of. There is such a place. And it fulfills the deepest longings of our hearts, which make us realize, yes, there must be another world, because these kind of things do echo in my heart. And I can't find satisfaction for these things in this world. There must be another world. And so we realize that we're never at home, never fulfilled, until we are there and we see God face to face. Edward put it, the godly are designed for unknown and inconceivable happiness. We want to be convinced of this, that such a happiness does await those that love and fear God, Edward says. And there is such a place. It is real. It is eternal. And we were made for that place. A place of such eternally dazzling splendor, there are no words. There are no comparisons. A place called heaven, more glorious than anything else, because it's made by the one who made all the billions of galaxies, and all of them in their collective majesty cannot compare with the brilliance of the city of God. And we were made to be satisfied. Oh, yes. Satisfied to an unimaginable depth and degree. But it's the one who lives there. It's not the place, but the one who made it. And this satisfying face of God is worth whatever it takes to find. The satisfaction is worth the pursuit. God is worth pursuing for the rest of your life, regardless of what it takes to go through. Regardless of how disappointed you will be in God, He is worth pursuing the rest of your life, and He can be found eternally and satisfyingly in a man from heaven who came to tell us of this God and tell us of all these things, named Jesus. And all you need to enter this paradise and to find this God and to know this Jesus, to experience the satisfaction, the eternal satisfaction of the eternal holy ocean of God mediated through Jesus Christ. All you need to know that is in this book. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. We thank You for the Bible. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the hope of heaven to come. We thank You for these precious promises. And Lord, we thank You for the church, for the people of God. Oh, how do people live apart from these things? Lord, we are so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. May You now make Jesus so irresistibly beautiful to every person here that we all want to run in our hearts to Christ, to wrap our arms around Him and ask for Your mercy, because we have neglected You, we've run from You, we've sinned against You, we've exchanged diamonds for mud pies. And oh, give us a fresh sense of the satisfaction there is in God alone for those who will love You, who will run to Your beauty and embrace it. May there be many such in this place right now. Ask in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.